time with Elijah as he came back out of his time waiting and hiding. And he met with both Obadiah and Ahab, if you remember. Ahab was seeking to kill him, but also probably realizing this guy had the keys to the kingdom, really, because he was the one that was going to decide if it started raining again. So you wouldn't necessarily want to finish him off too soon, would you? His prophecies had come true, hadn't they? It cursed Israel with a drought, and to this day the land had had no rain. The mighty storm god Baal had been nowhere to be found in the last few years. And now Elijah pitches up in the middle of all of this and challenges Ahab to bring the people of Israel together at Mount Carmel. And that's exactly what he does. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. I wonder if you've ever wondered why God chose Mount Carmel. Anyone? Nope. Okay, I did. Maybe I'm the only one that's a bit weird. Needed to be high up and visible, I guess. Fairly central in the country, near enough to the sea for the rain to originate from, because I think Elijah knew it was coming. And somewhere that already had an altar of God on it, which was the case. It's a fairly logical place, actually, when you put all those things together. What is interesting is that Ahab simply obeys Elijah, doesn't he? He doesn't argue. We're not given any record of him standing against him. There's definitely something going on in Ahab. I think God is just working in him so that he does what he needs to do. You see, he seems to see this as a way of resolving his problem. He's got to solve his problem. Remember, he's desperately running around the country looking for a place to keep the horses alive, isn't he? That's what we're told. So he knows he's got a problem. So he sees a way of resolving his issue. But can you imagine the presence that Elijah must have had? And standing there next to him, you're not going to argue with this guy, are you? He's not scared at this point, anyway. He stands there representing God with the future of the nation in his hands. And Ahab sees this. And so Ahab gives him his request. He says, okay, seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, all the odds are heavily stacked in Ahab's favor. Elijah says, bring all 450 of them and bring the Asherah ones as well. Go on, bring them all. Let's see what happens. He doesn't seem able to say no. And he doesn't seem to interfere much either. You don't hear much about Ahab in this account at all. He seems to just stand out of the way. Elijah uses him to draw in the people, but then largely ignores him and proceeds to do whatever he wants to do at that point. He doesn't ask permission. He just does. What's interesting is he doesn't acknowledge. Can you imagine the crowd that was there? We're not told how many of Israel came, but Elijah said, bring the nation. Now, there's all sorts of suggestions. He might have brought family leaders and all sorts of stuff. We don't know, but there were a lot of people there. That much we can say. He doesn't acknowledge the 450 priests of Baal and the rest or the king. He just turns and speaks to the people, doesn't he? And he hits them squarely between their eyes with the reality of their situation. He says to them, you're divided. You're limping half-heartedly between one God and the other. No dedication, no determination, no conviction. You can't seem to make your minds up about whether you want to follow the Lord God of Israel or Baal. You're double-minded. You're ambiguous in your beliefs. You don't know which God to follow. And that's a problem for them. It's clear to them that the two forms of worship can't coexist. Jezebel has already gone around slaughtering the prophets of God, hasn't she? So it's clear they're not going to get on. So for the average Israelite, he's looking at him saying, right, I need to pick one or the other. At the moment, they're limping between the two. But think about it. Would you have wanted to get on the wrong side of Jezebel? at the moment. I probably wouldn't have. They would have been scared about antagonizing Jezebel. But Elijah's pretty straightforward. He says, pick whichever one is God and follow him. Oh, thanks for that helpful bit of advice, Elijah. That's great. Stop faffing around and make up your minds, he says. But he hasn't really given them much else to help them along, has he? So, I don't know if anybody in the military ever? No? You've all watched military movies, haven't you? When the sergeant major is yelling in your face and he asks you a question, do you ever answer the question? You don't, do you? You just stand there and hope he goes away. That's usually what happens. Silence is the best answer sometimes. And that's what these guys do. Elijah's just said to them, pick one. And they're thinking, well, I still don't know who to pick. So they remain completely silent. You can imagine the tension, though, that's built up. They're standing there and they're looking at their king. They're looking at the 450 prophets of Baal. And this man who's saying to them, pick one, decide on who's going to be your God. They've got their heritage keeping them in check because they are of the nation of Israel. They would have known the stories. They would have heard them all. But it's counterbalanced by this clear physical supremacy of the prophets of Baal that are right there in front of them. Numbers, probably opulence as well. Can you imagine? They would have been dressed. Yeah? Whereas Elijah was probably a little bit ragged. I bet they really looked the part compared to simple old Elijah who's just arrived out of the wilderness. So Elijah makes that even more apparent, doesn't he? He says, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He didn't make that any easier, did he? Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now the people get it. And all the people answer, it is well spoken. Because what's he done now? He's made it very clear to them. He says, I'm actually going to take that decision away from you. But I'm telling you now, whichever God speaks with fire, that's God. Do you agree? Yes, we do. Okay. I'm the only one left of the prophets of the Lord, he says. We know that probably wasn't true. Obadiah saved a few others, yeah? But what he means is, I'm standing here alone today. There's 450 of them. I'm here alone. I'm on my own. It's just helping them dig their hole even deeper, really. He's there representing the Lord all on his own before the people of the Lord. He's standing there weak and insignificant compared to the power that is laid out before them for Baal. And he helps them realize this for a very important reason. See, he's the underdog by a very, very, very long shot, isn't he? There is no way. If it was strength of numbers, he would have a go. He's making victory seem so unlikely, they will not be expecting it. What would you have put your money on? 450 prophets calling out to God, or one? But raggedy one. Certainly your guts. Got to give it to him. But he wants them to be absolutely convinced when the time does come. He's very carefully baiting the hook, if you like. Very, very carefully. And he does this by offering a sacrifice. Something that both he and the prophets of Baal would have been happy to do. Offer a sacrifice to God. He seeks something which they can both do, but which will definitely drive home an important truth very clearly, very visibly, very plainly. You see, sacrifice only makes sense if it's to a real God. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're just burning something up, aren't you? It only makes sense to sacrifice if there's a God on the other end to receive your sacrifice. And so why not ask that God to fire the sacrifice himself? It's logical, isn't it? Surely an all-powerful God can provide a bit of fire for his own sacrifice, especially if it's to stand against another God on behalf of his priests and his prophets. That makes sense. You can see the power of his argument, can't you? It's clear. A God sending down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice would be acknowledging their request for help and also accepting the sacrifice. So everything works for them. The whole lot. Now, Baal was the storm king, as we know, and so fire from heaven from a storm king wouldn't have been a problem. Wouldn't be an issue for him. You can actually just imagine the priests going, whoa, he's really stepped into this one, isn't he? They're rubbing their hands and contemplating their win. And the people agree. They look at it and they think, this is a fair competition, definitely. Clear and obvious way of deciding the winner. And it would really help them because it's going to be pretty obvious when it happens. It would remove the doubt. They would finally know who to believe. As though a few years of drought shouldn't have taught them the same thing. This is the thing we forget. They've had 3 years of drought. And they still don't believe Elijah. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They didn't stand a chance, did they? Elijah set them up for a fall beautifully, actually. He tells them to go first. He tells them to choose a bull from those that have been made available. In a way, he's saying, if one of the bull was self-igniting, you get to choose. You know, I'm taking all the accusations away. You go ahead. He ensures all the odds are in their favor because there are so many of them. He isn't scoffing at them at this point. He's being quite earnest, I think, at this point. The scoffing comes later. They shouldn't feel slighted having to wait for him to finish because he's won on his own. They can go and do their thing and spend their time and get the job done. He'll wait for them. He's being quite magnanimous in his offer, isn't he? But at the same time, you see, it makes things worse for them in the long run. They have a longer exposure to failure. The enormity of their failure is made even worse by the fact that he goes last. And he succeeds in such an incredibly short time frame. What he needs to do. They would have had a chance to sacrifice but not got it right. Despite there being hundreds of them. He would have had his sacrifice accepted immediately. And there's only one of him. These prophets take the bull. And they cut it up and they call out to Baal for hours. Throughout the morning until midday. Nothing happens, just a blazing sun. Remember, it hasn't rained for years. Blazing sun, empty sky. We know there were no clouds. It's not many weather reports we get from Scripture, but this one we know there were no clouds. Empty sky. They sway, they stagger, they dance around the altar. They're reeling in their prophetic worship of their God, calling out to him again and again. Just imagine 450 of them doing this for hours and hours and hours. Can you imagine the scene? And then when the sun has reached its zenith and they're really starting to feel the effects, they probably start to slow down a bit. That's when Elijah steps in and starts to taunt them. And he says, don't slow down. He hasn't heard you yet. Get going. Come on. I don't think you're shouting loud enough. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's on the loo. It's what he says to them. It's astonishing. You can imagine. I mean, the irreverence that he shows is incredible. And they must have been just insane with anger when he spoke to them. As they're starting to waver, he stokes their anger. What an emotion to get someone going. for the rest of the afternoon because he needs him to keep going. He gives him a real reason to continue. He wants a proper show out of these guys. He doesn't want people to say afterwards that these guys didn't try hard enough. That's what he doesn't want people to have a story that says, well, Elijah kind of cut in right when they were about to get it right. No. He wants them to have their time. If he'd just been a bit more patient, Baal would have come. No. So he taunts them and he mocks them and he belittles their God. Nobody wants that stuff said about their God. And in their fury, they take things up a notch. It's widely believed, and it still is today, that the shedding of blood is, particularly of the priests or the prophets, made the God more likely to accept what it was that they were asking to achieve. So they shed their own blood. This is not with little knives, okay? They didn't slice their wrists with little knives. We're very clearly told here that they used swords and spears or lances. And if you look in your Bible, it says the blood gushed out of them. Okay, blood doesn't gush out of little wounds, does it? These guys were frenzied. They were harming each other badly. 450 of them. These are not simple wounds, not easily healed. You don't easily heal a gushing wound. The grievous wounds that they inflict on themselves, that's how desperate they are to get their God's attention. It says that they raved. That's not a word that gets used in Scripture very often, is it? They raved. And it's not used lightly here. It's used for a purpose. This doesn't come out in Sunday school much, by the way. Can you imagine those Sunday school pictures? Just red. It's meant to indicate these guys were near exhaustion. From exposure, from injury, from desperation. Nothing happened, nothing at all. Just a stony silence from the heavens. And into that silence, Elijah speaks. And he says, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. They're bored now, aren't they? Probably not bored. They've had enough. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and one and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. If you're anything like me, you've always thought that Elijah started his work when the prophets of Baal were completely finished. I don't know, maybe it was just me. I thought they finished and then he started. It doesn't quite work that way, timing-wise. They carried on going to the time of the evening oblation, and he sacrificed at the time of the evening oblation, but he had to build his altar first. So at some point when they were probably running out of blood, he would have gone out and started to build the altar. I don't get the impression that it took him that long. I don't think this altar was all that big. So sometime nearing the evening sacrifice, Elijah calls the people to him. And he does some amazing things at this point, which rarely came out to me. I've never seen them in this text before. And hopefully you'll agree with me. They're rarely significant things that he does. Firstly, he repairs the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. We're told that it's been thrown down. This is very important. He's rebuilding something that is clearly linked to the worship of the Lord God in Israel. That's important. He's repairing the worship of God, if you like. He's reconstructing, putting something back together that was broken. That's quite symbolic. He does it with 12 stones. That's why I don't think it was that big, okay? He repairs the altar with 12 stones. How many tribes make up the nation of Israel at this point? 10, you passed. Well done, okay. Is 10 the complete nation of Israel, the people of God? It is not, okay. He uses 12 stones, the number of the tribes of Israel. You see, in Genesis 35:2, Jacob tells his people, his family, his household, he says, put away your foreign gods. Very interesting. He says, put away your foreign gods. When he does this, just a little bit later, a couple of verses later in the text, God gives him his name, Israel. Very significant. The writer makes it very clear that these stones are there to represent the true Israel of God. He doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel in the text. Very clear. Not the broken Israel separated from its brother tribes, but the full Israel, the chosen people of God. So Elijah is both rebuilding the worship of God and the people of God in these symbols. This is Yahweh fulfilling his covenant, isn't it? He made a covenant promise to his people, the 12 tribes. Not the 10 tribes, the 12 tribes. Then Elijah cuts a trench around the altar to contain the copious amounts of water he's going to pour over the top. There's a lot of conversation about how deep the trench is. I really don't care. Does anybody care how deep the trench was? Oh my goodness. You don't want to know how many people have put suggestions in for how deep the trench was. All we know is that using a grain measure to define a trench is not a particularly useful way of telling us how deep the trench was. The answer is we don't know. And it's best not to guess, okay? What we do know is that the trench was deep enough to take the water that was poured onto the altar and came off the sides, and it filled up. We know that much. We know the altar was big enough to take a bull, so you can probably make some estimates for yourself. It didn't overflow. There was a lot of water. Once again, the jar is not a very specific measure for us. There is no measure for a jar. Usually in Scripture, they'll give you something that it's linked to. But the jar is not specific. But we know there were 12 of them poured out 4 times. 4 jars poured out 3 times. Poured out over the wood and the meat and the stones. And sufficient to soak everything and flow off and gather in the trenches as standing water. You have to admit that Elijah's acts pretty much removed any doubt that there was going to be any self-ignition going on here. It would have to be a miracle that set this lot alight. Anyone that's tried to set wet wood alight knows where I'm coming from. Anybody given that a go? Anybody been a Cub Scout? Had to do that? Yes. Many, many times. Damp leaves and grass smoldering and smoking in your face for hours and you can't get it to go, can you? It doesn't work. This is one lost cause if it's going to be on outward appearances. One man, a wet, soaking altar. But at the same time, there's a lot of symbolism going on here that they simply would not have missed. We miss it sometimes because we're not ancient Israelites. When the time comes for the evening sacrifice, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now this is incredibly significant, much more significant than what we've had till now. You see, the prophets of Baal carried on until the time of the evening sacrifice, and nothing happened. Elijah finishes his preparation at the time of the evening sacrifice, and then he prays. What a prayer it is, isn't it? Makes it very clear who he's praying to. He would have prayed this one out loud. The God of their forefathers, the God of Israel, not Jacob, Israel. Remember what that means? It means the rejection of foreign gods. That's the story. When Jacob is given his name Israel, Genesis 35, go and look it up. It's about the rejection of foreign gods. That's incredible, because that's precisely what they're doing now. And he uses that name for its significance. It's hugely significant. It's about acknowledging Yahweh as God in Israel. Now, the kingdom of Israel is represented here, but the true chosen people of God, the 12 tribes, they're the ones. It's a prayer asking for acknowledgement that Elijah is God's true prophet. Yet another thing that he puts in there. And what he has to say is to be believed. This is a nation that seeks after signs and wonders, don't they? Elijah's asking that they make the right connections with what they see, that they don't just get frightened by God, that they connect what he's done with his ministry, that the nation realizes he's there doing God's bidding. And he doesn't ask them to open their eyes and see it. He asks God to open their eyes so that they can see it. It's an amazing prayer. He really relies completely on God. He doesn't say, come on, guys, agree with me beforehand, just before I do it, so that when it happens, then I know I've got you on board. He doesn't say any of that. He says, God, open their eyes. And he says, please answer me for one reason, to show your people Israel that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you're a God who's come to them to hold up his end of the covenant as he promised in majesty and power. God is recapturing the hearts of his people and retaking the kingship of the nation. And he does it quite visibly at the time of the evening sacrifice. What's significant about the evening sacrifice? Exodus 29:29-39, we're told the sacrifices were to be given every day, in the morning and the evening. Why? To remind Israel that God dwells amongst them and is their God, that he's the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that he is Yahweh. Elijah reminds the people of this in his prayer, but then doing the evening sacrifice would have made them realize what he's doing. He refers to God as their covenant God. That is who he is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. God is present with them in their midst. That's why he does it at the time of the evening sacrifice. What he's saying to them is, God is here in your midst. And then as he finishes speaking, the fire of God falls from heaven. You can just imagine the shock, can't you? I've been watching these other chaps work all day for nothing, absolutely nothing. And now Elijah prays quite simply, not a lot of words are recorded for us, and terrifying godly fire falls. And man, does it fall. It consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water in the trenches. It draws it up. The heat is so intense that there's nothing left. That's incredible. This was not some lightning bolt, okay? God sent fire from heaven and it consumed everything. And they are terrified. They realize what they've just witnessed. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has answered prayer just like that. All they can do is fall on their faces. Has anybody been terrified enough where the only thing that you can do is fall on your face? I haven't, I'll be honest. But they do. They fall on their faces and they cry out to God, "You're God, you're God, you're God." I would have done the same thing. None of us would have stood in that. I mean, think about it. What's to stop that terrible fire continuing to rain down on them? Just because it consumed the sacrifice doesn't mean that God's not going to take holy action against them. They're the ones who've been limping around. But of course it doesn't. And so when Elijah tells them to seize the prophets, they obey instantly. The nation of Israel just reacts to him. They're filled with godly passion to do the right thing and a lot of fear, I'm sure. And they seize his prophets and they drag him down the mountain to the riverside and they slaughter every single one of them. See, this is God's retribution on Baal worship. God removing the pretenders to his throne. Is God a jealous God? Yes. What do the Ten Commandments say about other gods and worship of them? What does the whole of Deuteronomy say about idol worship? You don't want to go down that road. God deals with idolatry and the worship of foreign gods, and the bodies of those priests and their blood just drop into the river and are flushed out into the sea. See, for me, this account is astonishing. It reminds us of how seriously God takes his promises, doesn't he? When he covenants. And he did with his people. He will not abandon his people. He told them he wouldn't, and he doesn't. And that's an immense comfort, but it's also a very stark warning. If we drift, he'll come for us. We might not enjoy the reunion very much. He will come for us. Until we're back according to his will, we might have a tough time, but he is a father chastising his children. But he will come. He won't abandon us. It also reminds us that no matter how compelling the forces are against us, we have God on our side. Nothing else matters. Elijah had the odds stacked massively against him. And the others met with a sticky end, not him. Think of the odds. He was the one vindicated because he followed God all the way through. We're called to the same path. Don't let overwhelming odds slow you down. God delights in those kinds of odds. We're reminded that mere effort amounts to nothing unless it's in the service of God. You can't fault those Baal prophets for trying hard. They did. But it didn't make it any less pointless. Elijah's simple prayer in comparison with all their effort brought about a miracle of God. Because it showed God's glory in an extreme way. We're told in 2 Corinthians 12 that in our weakness, God's power is shown, aren't we? In our weakness, God shows his power. Not in our strength, in our weakness. When the challenges come, and they will do, let's face them with God, not on our own. Calmly trusting in him, placing our futures in his hands. And our lives, letting him do what he does best with that situation and every other aspect of our lives. Just trust in him. Let's simply lift prayers to him that ask him to glorify himself and to do his will in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of Elijah and what he did. Lord, the man had amazing faith in you, and we thank you for him. We thank you for the blessing that the story is to us as we can see the enacting of what he has done. Lord, thank you for him. We pray that you would help us to have faith like his. Lord, that we could stand against the foe when the time comes. Bless us, Father, we pray. Amen.